Amen. Thank you, worship team. Well, I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to a little bit of a different place this morning. I'm going to ask you to go to Luke 1, 26 to 56. That's on page 855 in your pew Bible. We're going to take a little bit of a break from our Faith Under Fire series. By the way, I've been enjoying that, and it's been neat to hear back from some of you. I know that some of you are feeling like that's a particularly relevant portion of Scripture and that it speaks so well. It almost feels like it was written last week, doesn't it? And so it's been good. It's good to be there, and we'll be back there right after Christmas in the new year. But we are this morning kind of going full on into Christmas mode. Some churches, you know, there's kind of an internal conversation about when you should start singing Christmas carols. You know, the hardcore people say you shouldn't sing any Christmas carols until the 25th and afterwards. But that, you know, I don't think we want to be quite there. There's a sense in which we've turned the day into a season, haven't we? And we've kind of stretched that out, and that's good. There is nothing wrong with spending an extended amount of time thinking about the miracle of the incarnation, and so we're kind of doing that over the next couple of weeks. We're going to unpack this, and thematically this morning, this is a great place for us to start. What we want to do is help you understand what it is that people are so excited about. And I think that's important because in this culture, Christmas has kind of got that overlay, doesn't it? I feel like I'm celebrating two things at once. There's the kind of cultural Christmas with Santa and the elves and the presents and the kids and the concerts at school and all that kind of stuff. And I understand that's not exactly the same as the Christian piece, the Jesus in the manger. I understand those are different and yet overlapping things. I get that. I think it's a mistake for Christians to be Grinches, you know, and to constantly be saying, you know, this thing that the world's doing is bad because it's not exactly the same as this thing that we're doing. Let's be honest. Christmas, and by that I mean cultural Christmas, is not the worst thing that our culture does by a country mile. If you want to be upset about the culture, I'll help you find some stuff. Right? Like, but this might actually be the best thing our culture does, so chill out. Right? Like, peace on earth, goodwill to men, give your friends some cake. That's not a bad thing. And, you know, give gifts to your kids and all that kind of stuff. Now, can it get crazy? Absolutely. Can it get confusing? Absolutely. And here's where we need to help our kids, but I think even ourselves and our friends and neighbors just sort this stuff out. You know, say, okay, here's basket A, here's basket B, here's what we're excited about. We're not saying you shouldn't be excited about this. Here's what we're excited about. And so towards that end, just trying to clarify, what is it that we're excited about? What are we singing about? Right? You can't, you know, poo-poo everything your neighbor's excited about and then expect them to enter into what you're excited about. So there's a sense in which you can kind of say, all right, well, you tell me what you're excited about. Now, can I tell you what I'm excited about? And so to a certain extent, that's kind of the rationale behind this little mini-series that we're doing. We're going to take a look and just sort of say, what are we excited about? What are we talking about? What is this about for us? And there's really no better place to start this little journey than by looking at Mary's song, or as it is more commonly known, the Magnificat. It's one of the most amazing passages in the New Testament. And so we're going to look at it, and by God's grace, we'll be hopefully gathered up into the spirit of worship that we see there. So I'm going to start reading at verse 26, and then I'll kind of zero in on the Magnificat at the end. This is God's word to us. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you're a Bible reader, you may have noticed there that there are many points of similarity between what's called Mary's song and what's called Hannah's prayer back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I don't know if you remember the story of Hannah back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, but she had prayed. She was a barren woman too. By the way, isn't it interesting how barrenness is very often the context for faith in the Bible, right? What makes us reach out to God in faith? Isn't it when the things that we want most or the things that we care about most are touched and shaken, right? How do you even stir up faith? How do you even know if faith is there in people who have everything they want in their own power, right? So, you know, we serve a God who stirs up faith, shakes up faith, rattles people to see what they grab onto, you know? Anyway, a lot of women in the Bible are rattled by not being able to have kids. Right, it touches all your identity, right? When you can't have kids, it'll tell you faster than anything whether children are an idol in your life. So, by the way, the same thing happens when your kids get sick, right? Because if you let your kids tell you who you are, meaning, am I a good person because I've raised good kids? Am I a blessed woman because I have kids? If your kids are telling you who you are, then they're your God, right? By the way, maybe this simple sidebar is your takeaway. I can't tell you how many women I've counseled as a pastor who are devastated in their identity because their kids have gone astray. That means your kids are your idol. They're telling you who you are. That means you think that you're God and you're treating your kids as if they're God. That's a mess from start to finish, isn't it? But anyway, faith is often stirred up in the Bible through barrenness. It certainly wasn't the case of Hannah. So she prayed for a child. God granted her prayer. She had a little boy named Samuel, and she delivered him to the temple, as was her vow, and then she prayed this prayer. And many of the things that she said in that prayer are almost word for word grabbed up by Mary, even the opening, right? For Samuel 2:1, my heart exalts. I mean, that's my heart magnifies. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. She goes on to say, the Lord makes poor, makes rich. She brings low, and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces against them. He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So Hannah prays a bunch of stuff that is then picked up in Mary's song. There are so many points of contact, so many similar words and phrases that most scholars suggest, and I think it's very likely, that Mary was brooding over this passage of Scripture, that she was devoting on this passage of Scripture as she made the four-day journey to her relative's house. So she's been soaking in Scripture, right? That's what we should do. We should use the stories in the Bible as a lens for interpreting what God's doing in our lives. God doesn't change. So if he acted this way in the past, then he'll act this way in the future. Using the Bible to understand our own circumstances, our own journeys. You know, as evangelicals, don't we make fun of people who do that now? You know, they take a verse from the Old Testament and they slap it on a t-shirt, like, you know, from Jeremiah or something. And we make fun of those people because, well, that wasn't really about you. That was about this person. Yes, but you can use those verses and you can use that pattern to understand your own circumstances because God doesn't change. And that's exactly what it looks like Mary's been doing here. She's been soaking in Hannah's prayer. And now filled with the Spirit, it erupts as Mary's song. Isn't that beautiful? There's something to learn right there. Now, every year at this time we go to Christmas pageants or whatever, we just hear it on the radio. I think there are only 9 Christmas songs. Have you seen that? Have you noticed that? And so when you go to the mall or anywhere you go, there's a playlist. And actually, I was joking about this with my son the other day. I was teaching him about Wham from the 80s. This is not in the manuscript, and you don't need to write this down in your notes. But I was teaching him about Wham. You should teach all your kids about Wham. That was a joke. But I was actually saying, you know, it's a funny thing. I think they're the group that figured out you can make gajillions of dollars by releasing a Christmas song, because they released a Christmas song. I remember when it came out when I was a kid, and it's played every 23 minutes now at Christmas time and will be until the Lord returns. And everyone has figured this out, and there are so many Christmas songs. But if you're in Christian circles, because there are 9 Christmas songs that get played in the mall, and then there are 14 songs if you're a Christian, and you hear those, if you listen to those, and one of those is the song Mary, Did You Know? Do you know this song? Yes. I would just like to answer it for once in a while. We don't know, so stop asking the question. But we sing every year, Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know? And of course, we cannot know, and we never will know what Mary knew. In fact, just having come through 1 Peter, one of the things that we've been reminded of is, generally speaking, prophets speak better than they know, right? Meaning they say more than they understand. Peter just told us that in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. He said, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even angels long to look. Are you getting that? Meaning, Peter tells us, in all probability, neither Gabriel nor Mary understood all of what they were saying. I mean, they were given something to say in the Spirit. They said it faithfully. But then they were looking into that, going, gee, I wonder exactly what that means. So there's your answer. And whether you keep singing the song or not, it's up to you. But the point is, like Old Testament prophets, Mary here is speaking better than she knows. She's singing or speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. She's soaked herself in Scripture. She's put herself at the disposal of God. And now she speaks better than she knows. So we're not asking the question this morning, what did Mary know? Rather, we're just looking at what Mary said. Soaked in the Scriptures, filled with the Spirit, she said some absolutely amazing things about the significance of the child that would be born. First thing she said is that the birth of Jesus will change her own life forever. We often credit the Apostle Peter with making really the first, you know, credible, intelligent profession of faith with some content to it. Matthew 16:16, Peter, he did pretty well there. He looked at Jesus and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's pretty good. But it wasn't first. It wasn't even second. The two women in this story actually make the first really credible professions of faith in the New Testament. Elizabeth, in verse 42 to 43, she says this, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, listen to this, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Leon Morris says here, the use of the title "my Lord" shows that Elizabeth recognized that Mary's child would be the Messiah. That's impressive. Now, she could only do that, again, filled with the Holy Spirit. We're told that she was. Mary, too, filled with the Holy Spirit. She's been soaking in Scripture. She's ready to say some important things. In verses 46 to 49, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul rejoices in God, my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me." You hearing that? Mary clearly understands that in the birth of this child, God is saving her. God is acting as her Savior. It's very important for us to see that. Our Roman Catholic friends make the mistake of overestimating the person and work of Mary. It's actually fairly significant, and you know, this isn't the time for a whole story about how this happened. And I don't know if you know this, but most of what Roman Catholics today believe about Mary, they only decided by papal decree in the 19th century, meaning it's relatively new. But there was a concern that, you know, the Father God looked kind of harsh and firm and strict, you know, and you can get that from the Bible, right? Like Peter refers to God as Father who judges. You know, it's not hard to read the Bible and come up with the idea that God will give you a bare bum spank if you need it. Right? That's kind of on every page. And so the Catholics thought, well, what we need here is to elevate Mary, and she can be like the mom side of things. Because you know how dads always want to spank your bum and mom always wants to give you a cookie? We need both, right, for Christianity to make sense. And so there was this gradual elevation of Mary until now. I don't know if you know this, but our Roman Catholic friends are taught that Mary was sinless. She never sinned. They're taught that she was immaculately conceived, meaning there was no sexual intercourse associated with her birth. I'm not sure why that needs to be there, but that's there. They also believe that she didn't die, but was translated directly into heaven like Enoch. And then recently they've taken to referring to her as co-mediatrix and co-redemptrix, meaning that Mary, alongside with Jesus, does the work necessary for our salvation. Like Jesus, she's a mediator between us and God. Like Jesus, she redeems us from our broken and enslaved condition. That's a lot of stuff that is not in this text. And in fact, that's a lot of stuff that seems to go against what Mary says in this text. The text says that Mary saw in the birth of her child God moving to save her. D.A. Carson says, helpfully here, Jesus' mother says that her spirit rejoiced in God my Savior, which certainly sounds as if she thought of herself as needing a Savior, which would be odd for one immaculately conceived. Another commentator puts it this way, "The nations don't call Mary blessed because of anything she has done. They call her blessed because the Mighty One has done great things for her. And his name is holy." The point is God, not Mary. So Mary exulted in God because she understood that in the child being born to her, her life would change forever. God was saving her. She wasn't the Redeemer. She was being redeemed. And she gave thanks to God. Second thing we see here, her saying, is that the birth of Jesus will bring mercy to all those who fear the Lord. She says that in verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. So Mary understood that in some way, the birth of Jesus would bring God's mercy to all people at all times, meaning that Jesus was not just good news for Jews living in the first century. His birth would be good news for everyone, people who reverence and fear the Lord. That's in itself a pretty amazing thing for her to say. And once again, that puts her in a class by herself as compared to the rest of the early followers of Jesus. When we were going through the Gospel of Mark, one of the things that you'll probably remember is how often Jesus had to hide himself from the crowds because they were clearly getting excited in unhelpful directions. They were clearly understanding him and his ministry in ways that he wasn't trying to present. They wanted Jesus to be a military king. They wanted Jesus to be a political leader. They wanted social, economic, and political freedom now in their generation. And so Jesus would have to hide from them. In John 6, for example, it says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself." You know, before the resurrection, most people, I think you could probably just say all people except for Mary, understood Jesus in wrong and unhelpful ways. They thought that Jesus was bringing a salvation that was immediate, personal, and political. But Mary here sees something bigger. Having soaked in Scripture, being filled with the Spirit, Mary sees something of cosmic and universal significance. Now, when I say universal, I don't mean applied to all people without exception. Mary herself mentions the exception. She says that this salvation will be for everyone who fears God from generation to generation. So it means everyone without distinction, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they're from this tribe or that tribe, whether they're living now or 100 years from now or 1,000 years from now or 10,000 years from now, everyone without distinction will be saved in some way by Jesus. And then she says, of these people, it's those who fear God from generation to generation will be saved. So what does it mean to fear God? That's obviously very important. I. Howard Marshall says helpfully here, it expresses in Old Testament language the proper response to the covenant mercy of God. That's what it means to fear God. It means to respond to his covenant mercy in the right way. So putting that all together, Mary says that Jesus will bring mercy to all people in every generation who respond to what God does in Jesus properly. So Jesus brings mercy to all people who respond appropriately, right? In every generation, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That, again, think of this. This is, a 16-year-old girl who hasn't yet heard Peter preach, who hasn't seen Jesus walk on water. These are some pretty amazing things for her to say, and it anticipates exactly what Jesus will say about himself. Jesus says in John 3, 14 to 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Do you remember that story? So Jesus refers to the story in the Old Testament, and it's in the book of Numbers. There was a time when the Jewish people, the people of Israel, rebelled against God in a very wicked way. And so to punish them, God sent serpents into the camp who bit a bunch of people. So God sent judgment upon the camp, but then he also sent mercy. He told Moses to build a serpent, and it sounds so weird. He said, you just lift up that serpent, and anyone who looks at that serpent in repentance and faith will be saved. By the way, I don't know if you know this. That's the symbol for the American Medical Society, a stake or a pole with a serpent around it. Have you ever seen that before? Right. The story was Moses just lifted that up, and you think, what's the significance of the snake on a stick? How is that going to help me? I just got bit by an actual snake. But if you believe that God's word should be trusted and that what God provides for your salvation should be trusted, so if you look upon that in faith, you'll be healed from the serpent's venom. Jesus says, you understand, that's exactly what's going on with me. I am what God provides for your salvation, and I will be lifted up. What's he talking about there? He's saying, I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. And you might say, well, how does that fix what's wrong with me? If you trust in what God provides, if you look upon Christ on the cross in faith, then you're going to be healed from the serpent's venom. Are you seeing that? That's the story. That's what Jesus said. And that's the right response, right? Looking on what God provides with faith and reverence and repentance, that's the right response. And everybody who responds that way to what God does will be saved. Now, I don't know if Mary put all that together. Like I said, she's speaking better than she knows, but I'm just glad she said it. Jesus saves all those who respond to him. Hallelujah. Third thing Mary says here in the Spirit is that the birth of Jesus will bring about a great reversal within human society. See that in verses 51 to 53. Mary says, he scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he's sent away empty. So soaked in Scripture, filled with the Spirit, Mary says that the birth of Jesus is going to change how people think. It's going to change how society is ordered, and it's going to bring about, ultimately, justice, prosperity, and vindication for God's people. Now, we notice that all the verbs, you probably read that, and you notice all the verbs are in the past tense, and Jesus hasn't even been born yet. So how can Mary speak in the past tense about things that Jesus hasn't even done yet. Well, again, if you're a Bible reader, you probably know that many prophecies in the Old Testament are actually put in the past tense. It's what theologians refer to as the prophetic of certainty, right? Or the future of certainty. Mary is saying, if God started something, then it's as good as done, right? This is how people who know God speak. If God has started something, it's as good as done. He who began a good work in you, what? Will be faithful to complete it. And so what Mary is saying is in the birth of Jesus, God has started this stuff, so it's as good as done. That's pretty cool right there. Now, the first thing she says is that the coming of Jesus is going to completely upend the way people think. Right? She says the way people think now, it's characterized by pride and arrogance, and it's going to be completely upended and overturned by the coming of Jesus. We've been talking about this, noticing this in 1 Peter. Here's the trick. I always find it hard to communicate this stuff because, again, it's kind of like trying to teach fish about air. We just have no frame of reference for how radical and how amazing this is. We are Christians living at the tail end of the Christian epoch in Western society. And so most of us just have no frame of reference for what people thought before Christ. We've grown up in the waning days of Christian thought. You understand that? Even the great thinkers of, you know, the 18th century, 19th century, 20th century, the people who were trying to rebuild Western society without reference to Christ, right? The guys like Immanuel Kant, I studied Immanuel Kant in university. He was basically trying to salvage Western morality by unhitching it from Christianity, meaning he loved all that we believed about how to treat each other and human value. He just didn't want to keep it hitched onto Jesus. So he's basically trying to answer the question, how can we be good without God? All of Western thought in the last couple of hundred years has been about how can we keep all this good stuff without keeping Jesus? So we're just not in the headspace to even remember what people thought before Jesus. Because I'll tell you what, once you unhitch from Jesus, you'll go back there pretty quick. But it's been fun in 1 Peter kind of seeing some of that stuff, hasn't it? A few weeks ago, I mentioned that in the pagan world, this is from historian Rodney Stark, in the pagan world, and especially among the philosophers, mercy was regarded as a character defect and pity as a pathological emotion because mercy involves providing unearned help or relief. It is contrary to justice. You hearing that? That's what our people thought before Jesus. Mercy was a character defect. Pity was pathological, right? That was the thinking that was completely turned upside down by Jesus. Thanks be to God. Listen, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we forget, and one of the things that I worry that our little group forgets, you know, the sort of conservative evangelical remnant, one of the things I think we're in danger of losing is that we are not just saved by the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, we are. I'm saying we forget that we were also saved by the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's a reaction to liberalism. I trust you know that, right? Like, so in the liberal denominations in Protestantism that made shipwreck of Christianity in the 20th century, what did they do? They emphasized the teaching of Jesus, and they never spoke about his death and resurrection. So you go to a mainline Protestant church in Canada, and what are you going to hear? Something on the Sermon on the Mount, I bet. Everybody likes that, right? But you'll never hear about the cross because the cross says you're a sinner. The cross says you need to be saved. The cross says God doesn't like sin. Nobody wants to hear that. But everybody likes, you know, blessed are the poor. So the liberal mainline church in Canada emphasized exclusively the teaching of Christ. So how did we respond, conservative evangelical friends? By going silent on the teaching of Christ and emphasizing only the work of Christ. And we're in danger of losing something by doing that. You know, the reality is, you're saved by everything Jesus was and everything Jesus did, including what he said. Let me ask you a question. Would you even want to live in a world that had never heard these words? If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Listen, we all hate and love that verse, don't we? We hate it because it sounds like we can't take revenge on those who wrong us. But we love it because we know that we occasionally do, well, occasionally in the last 10 minutes, lots of stupid stuff. And it's great to live in a context where people are required to show us mercy. How about this? As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. We call that the golden rule. You want to live in a world that's never heard that? How about this one? Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And then how about this? Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Those words changed the world. Those words saved and salvaged human civilization. Now, did Mary foresee all of that content? I don't know. I just know that precisely as she said, the coming of Jesus scattered the proud in their thoughts. I just know that in Jesus, God made foolish the wisdom of the world. Jesus changed the way people thought. And Jesus changed the way people were valued. You know, in both Judaism, because there's always, when we're talking about the context for the gospel in its initial sense, we're always talking about two things. We're talking about the Jewish world, but we're also talking about the Roman world, right? In both of those contexts, a person was valued according to their material wealth and their station in society. And usually those were intertwined things, meaning your station in society was a reflection of your wealth, right? And this was true in Judaism too. Remember, Jesus said all this crazy stuff about poverty and about poor people, and the Pharisees were offended because they were wealthy and they appreciated wealth. You remember that? Jesus was attacking their way of valuing people too. Remember that story he told about the rich Pharisee who's banging his chest saying, oh God, or not the banging his chest guy, the Pharisee who was praying beside the banging his chest guy. And the Pharisee's like, you know, thank you basically that I'm a rich, respectable guy and not like this loser over here. There was a whole sense of who I am that came out of your money in Judaism that Jesus rejected entirely. And that was true in the Roman world too. In the Roman world, if you had money, again, you were considered a valuable person. Jesus turned all that stuff on its head. He predicted that his coming would bring a great reversal. He said, many who are first will be last and the last first, right? I'm going to turn the world upside down. And then Jesus prophesied a final judgment and reorganization of human affairs. This is eschatological, meaning it's happened at the end, and then it's ultimate, meaning you can't imagine a more radical reordering of society than this. Listen to it. Matthew 13. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They'll gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. You hearing that? There is no more radical reorganization of human society than that right there. Jesus said, you got to think carefully about that. Let he who has ears to hear, hear. Mary was singing about those things before Jesus was even born. That's amazing. Lastly, we see Mary here, soaked in Scripture, filled with the Holy Spirit, saying that the birth of Jesus will fulfill promises that God made to his people long ago. She said that in verses 54 to 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers and to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So according to Mary, the birth of her child would in some way fulfill promises that God had made long ago. Now, it's obvious that Mary has multiple promises in mind. I suppose, you know, maybe you could say multiple reiterations of the same promise, but she's speaking of promises plural, she's speaking of fathers plural, but she's also speaking of Abraham in particular, so she's got that one first and foremost in mind. We've spoken about this promise many times. It was first given back in Genesis 12. God said to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Of course, that promise is expanded upon throughout the rest of the Abrahamic narrative. We've discovered that in you means in your seed, in your offspring. It's an amazing promise. God promised that he would begin a new race of people, a new humanity, through the people of Abraham, but it would include more than the people of Abraham. In fact, it says that people from all the families of the earth are going to be gathered in, they're going to be blessed. And Mary understood the birth of Jesus as in some way fulfilling that promise. Again, Mary is way ahead of her time here. About 60 years later, the Apostle Paul said this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." Those categories don't mean anything anymore. "There's neither slave nor free." We're turning the world upside down. "There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So, soaked in Scripture, filled with the Holy Spirit, but 60 years later, the Apostle Paul says basically the same thing. He says, if you are in Christ, if you put your faith in who Jesus was and what Jesus did, then you're part of this new humanity. You're part of this new family. You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The venerable Bede, who is generally recognized as the first church historian, reflected upon Mary's song and said this, "The seed of Abraham now rests in Mary's womb, the fulfillment of the covenant God promised, and through Mary's son, God will give birth to the church, Abraham's eternal seed." That is the story that begins at Christmas. That is the miracle that is set in motion by the birth of the Christ child. Now, every sermon is supposed to try to answer the question, so what? Right? So what? We don't come to church just to have stuff explained to us, although that's a big part of it. We do come to have stuff explained to us because it happened 2,000 years ago or more, and in another language, in another cultural context. We need help understanding what we're reading. But in a sermon, you're supposed to at least try and answer the question, so what? So here's the question. So what? Why do you care what Mary said? Soaked in Scripture, filled with the Holy Spirit, she said some stuff. Good for her. What's the value of that to us? Why are we looking at this? Well, of course, Mary's song is similar to the Psalms that we find in the Old Testament. It's a song of praise. It's got prophetic ingredients to it. And so if it's a prophetic song, kind of like the Psalms, what are you supposed to do with that? What's the right application? How's it supposed to affect you? Well, I'd say, number one, you're supposed to believe it. And then number two, I'd say you're supposed to enter into it. We read the Psalms because it gives us language to praise God. It's almost like we get to step into Mary's shoes or David's shoes or Moses' shoes, thinking of all those wonderful Psalms, and praise God as if we're seeing what they see. And in singing it, maybe we do see what they see. So it stretches our praise. And right there, by the way, isn't that reason enough? Because doesn't our praise get pretty narrow, right? Like we sort of start thanking God for what he's done for us. Thank you, God, that all my kids are healthy. You know, thank you that I live in Canada. And so we can get pretty narrow in our bandwidth. And so these songs help stretch our bandwidth. That's a part of it. But also there's a sense in which we need to believe what Mary says. For Christmas to have any impact, like we sometimes overestimate the impact that Christmas has on our neighbors. We feel like because they're feeling warm and fuzzy, because they gave us, you know, fruitcake, that maybe they're almost Christians, right? Maybe they're halfway there. We can kind of overestimate that sort of fuzzy Christianish afterglow that sort of settles like a fog on Canada in the month of December. And we're like, maybe we're still a Christian country. You know, Don Cherry says Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. Maybe there's hope for our nation yet, right? We can kind of overestimate the sort of value of that post-Christian haze that seems to settle on us around this time of year. Here's what I'm saying. For all the worship, for all the stuff we're going to enter into over the Christmas season, for it to have any value, it has to be worship with understanding. This is what we were talking about last week, right? Baptism saves us. We read that 1 Peter 3:21. And be careful if you weren't here last week. Don't even listen to that unless you were here. Okay, baptism saves us, 1 Peter 3:21 says, not as a mere washing of water, meaning not as a ritual you just go through, but if it's an appeal to God for a clean conscience, meaning if you're doing it in faith, it matters. Well, we say the same with communion when we do communion, don't we? Like, it's not like you can just take the bread and the cup and you're like, whoo, I am still saved. Right? I'm saved for another month. I got my booster shot of Christianity. No. There's only value in this stuff that we do if there's faith in it. You know what I'm saying? So that's what I'm saying. That's why we're doing this, because you need to understand what it is that we're excited about. You need to understand what it is that we're celebrating in the incarnation. So the goal for this morning is to help you worship with understanding. I want you to believe what Mary says. She says this is a pretty big deal. She says lives are going to change. People are going to get saved, right? There's going to be a complete reordering of human society, because we serve a God who keeps his promises across the ages. That's what she says. Soaked in Scripture, filled with the Holy Spirit, she says things that are true and glorious and cause for exaltation and praise. She says things that, if received in faith, will change her life and the lives of all people in every generation, from every tribe, tongue, and nation who believe. That's the beginning of the Christmas journey. This is the beginning of the story and the life that changed the world. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are at the cusp of what will be, for many of us, a whirlwind next couple of weeks. Lord, already we understand that people are traveling. I would imagine there are a number of folks who are at grandma's house today or getting a dinner ready. This is the beginning, Lord, and there's going to be a concert tonight, and then there are going to be get-togethers. Lord, there are going to be some families are going to have 2, 3, 4 Christmases over the next 2 weeks. There are going to be great opportunities to speak to our loved ones and friends. Lord, I pray we'd seize those opportunities. And I pray we'd use what we've seen here in Mary's song to add some content to the haze that settles on our friends and loved ones at this time of year. Lord, let's help our friends and loved ones understand the significance of the child who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Oh, Holy Spirit, will you help us? Like Mary, will you help us to soak in Scripture? And then, like Mary, will you give us voice when we have opportunity to proclaim? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.